My nine-month-old Ephraim, he does not talk, right? Like, that's normal for a nine-month-old. I mean, he's got a couple words down, like mama, dada, baba, something like that. I can't mimic what he says with that, but it's something like bottle. We're pretty sure that's what that means. Ella was his first word, his older sister. That was his first thing, but Ella is kind of easy to say for a baby, right? Like, you just pretty much make an L sound and then have noise come out before and after. About half of the time he says Ella, he means Eli, we think, and that's his older brother. And so he doesn't communicate very much. Like, he's got a little bit of communication down. He can clap on command. That's kind of nice. But that's it for communication goes. Like, you can't give him directions, is what I'm trying to say. Like, you can't educate a nine-month-old. But you know what? There's some things that babies don't have to be taught how to do they? Or aren't there? Things like, for example, building blocks. What do you do with building blocks? You build them. You stack up a tower. Now, babies like to knock them over. Babies may not be very good at stacking up the tower. But do babies ever need to be taught directions for how to build a tower of blocks? I don't think so. And they just get it. Like, that's just something they just innately understand, that you could just stack stuff. That blocks, one by one, just one block alone, is kind of boring. Like, they can chew on it, but what does one block alone often become? If you just have one block, what can you do with it? You can chuck it, right? You can throw that thing. And then it's not what it's made for anymore, is it? Blocks are made to be stacked up. One block alone, though, is something negative, and it's suddenly used for destroying things instead of creating things. So blocks are not meant to be alone. Just like Legos. Legos are pretty cool toys. I was apparently made fun of at the end of first service because I didn't bring up Tinker Toys or what was another one? What was the other one? I forget. What? Well, Lincoln Logs, nobody mentioned that before, but Lincoln Logs, Tinker Toys, Legos, all of these toys, if you go to the store and buy a package of them, open it up, and there is one item inside, that is the worst purchase ever, isn't it? You can't do anything with one single Tinker Toy piece, or one single Lincoln Log, or one single building block or Lego. They're only useful when you've got them together. And so we're starting a new sermon series called Belong, and it's talking about things that belong together. Specifically, just like blocks belong together, and you don't really need to be taught that blocks belong together. Christians belong together too. And specifically, we're talking about a very dreaded word that might make some of you queasy. Some of you might say that's not in the Bible. Some of you might say, oh, don't ask me about that again. Some of you might just not like hearing about it, but it's called church membership. And it's one of those things that's never explicitly taught in the Bible. But it's something that's just assumed, I think. That's my thesis, at least, for this sermon. My hypothesis, you could say, that church membership is just assumed. Just like you don't need to teach somebody, hey, here's what you do with building blocks when you have them together. You don't need to teach Christians about membership because it's just assumed that that's supposed to happen. Now, if my hypothesis is correct, then when you look through the New Testament, you're going to find lots of pieces of evidence that assume that, right? You're going to be able to say, well, this passage is talking about an assumed thing that we call church membership. Now, a couple clarifying terms. First, we have to clarify what a church is a little bit, don't we, when you talk about church membership. But church is not the building that we meet in. Now, it's extremely handy for a church to have a church building, isn't it? Like, really handy. Unless it's like a money pit, which I've seen some churches have that problem. But most of the time, having a roof over your head is a nice thing for a family, which is a metaphor that is used for the church, having a building in which to meet. But the building itself is not the church. Like, if this building was destroyed, it's not going to burn down. This is all poured concrete. But if it was, like, bombed or something, or a plane crashed into it, the church called Ridgeview Christian Church still exists, right? Like, we're a group of believers that happen to gather together and meet locally. And then also the word membership needs defined. Like, some people don't like that word, but I can just, let's define it as just an organized group of people who are Christians that meet together. And some people don't like that term so much, but I'd like to say that I think it's just assumed in Scripture, and so we'll talk about that. I'm going to look at sort of three different categories of verses in the Bible. Now, the problem with this is it's sort of more of a lesson than a sermon. Does that make sense? Like, there's a preaching-teaching spectrum, and in this particular sermon and kind of in the sermon series, I have to be over on the teaching side instead of the preaching side. The teaching side, you kind of pick from a lot of different passages. The preaching side is more like just one passage with supporting verses, and unfortunately, I got to be over here on the I like preaching more, but teaching's got to get done sometimes, and so there's give and take to the spectrum there, and so I'm going to skip around a lot in different verses, but it's all going to be stuff about the church and things about evidences that I can see for church membership being in Scripture. So I'm going to go first. The first category of verses I'm going to look at is just talking about the local church in general. When is the birthday of the church? Not Ridgeview, but like the church. The day of Pentecost. Where is that found in Scripture? Acts chapter 2. Good job. All right. So I'm going to read some verses out of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read more verses than I need to make my point, but it's just because I like these verses so much. So we're reading extra context. So Acts chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, when they heard this very first Christian sermon ever, Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. It says, when they heard this, that sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Excellent set of verses. Lots of really good stuff in there. Tons of good material. First, baptisms, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit coupled with baptism there, and all these people, then it describes what church should really be like, where everyone's sharing and having everything in common. But for the purpose of my hypothesis of church membership is assumed, I want to point out just a couple of things from this passage. Besides all that other really cool stuff that should not be ignored when you read it. But here's, it says, how many people were added that first day? About 3,000, right? That means they counted them, didn't they? They counted them. So number one, that teaches us that big churches aren't evil, because some people believe that. But for the purpose of today, it teaches us that it's okay to count people. Like, that can't be the goal, just numbers of people. That's a silly goal. But reaching multiple people is a good goal to have. And sometimes the way you keep track of things is by counting. And then it says, day by day, people are being added. How do you know if people are added if you don't know how many you've got? Right? And so they're being counted. There's an organizational structure to the local church, isn't there? Like, it's not sinful to figure out how many people attend services, is it? Because that's what happened in the very first day of the church, is they counted people and responses. And so there's some enrollment going on there, isn't there? There's numbers being added here. Later on in New Testament history, we also have one example of the local church, this church in the city of Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul wrote three letters. We only have two of them. That's the leading theory. There's a third letter because he keeps referring to a previous letter. But he writes, we've got two letters written to this church in the city of Corinth. And 1 Corinthians kind of teaches us the church in Corinth was really messed up. Like, he encourages them for some good things and then just talks about all the really bad things they've done because they've done a lot of bad stuff. One of them that you don't really talk about much because it's that messed up is that the church in Corinth seemed to think that your freedom in Christ meant you got to do whatever you wanted with your sexuality. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the beginning of it, he says, I hear tell that some of you are celebrating the fact that one of your members is sleeping with his mother-in-law. And you're happy about it. Don't do that. And then verse 9, he says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he has to do the caveat of, wait, so you have to associate with sexually immoral people, we know, because you live on planet Earth. But to those of you who call yourself brother, which also we can say brother or sister, those of you who call yourself a Christian, and yet they might identify as these list of things like sexually immoral people or revilers or drunkards, they should not be a part of your group. So Paul's establishing boundaries of who's in and who's out, isn't he? Like he's sort of saying there should be walls erected around who is included and what is considered the local church body. And he's an apostle doing this with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying there's rules about who's in the local church and who is out of the local church. A few verses previously, just in case you think he's not talking about the local church, 1 Corinthians 5:4, so establishing the context of this, it says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that called church? Like that's what you do when you gather a church. And so when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, there's this guy who's really messed up. He's doing things he shouldn't. And people like that who consider themselves a brother or sister in Christ need to be expelled from the group. And so we know so far that church groups are counted and that there are actual rules about who can be a part of the church group and who can't. There's actual boundaries established of who's allowed to be considered a member of the church here. And so going further in the same book, 1 Corinthians, now chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. Chapter 12 is a great chapter. You may have heard it before. It's how the church is supposed to be like a body. It says we are the body of Christ, and every one of you members of it. I'm sort of quoting what I'm already going to start to read. So here's verse 27 and 28. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. And so he says, you are members of the body of Christ. And so maybe there's not an explicit command in Scripture that says you should become members of a church, but it's kind of assumed there that the people he's talking to consider themselves members of this local gathering of people that meets in the city of Corinth, isn't it? Like, he just outright says they're members. So he's assuming that the people he's talking to are these types of people, and these are the people in church, they're members. And so there's some descriptions of the local church body. There's also some good descriptions of organization in the church as well. There's not just the evidence describing the church for why I think membership's assumed, but there's also evidence, I think, for why membership is assumed when you look at how the organizational structures worked. Like, some people think that organization is bad. Like, I've actually was taught by somebody that I disagreed with that the more organized you are, it means the less you're relying on the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, that's not true, because God gave us brains. And so, like, he wants you to sometimes use your God-given faculties for organization. And here's proof of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy is a book also written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy, who's a younger church leader, and he's trying to encourage him and teach him how to run church. And in chapter 5, specifically of this letter, he's talking about this benevolence program of how they take care of widows in the church. And here's some strong levels of organization here. In verse 9, it says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, there's a whole lot of rules that I'm not going to get into what the different rules are, but it's pretty easy to see. There's a lot of rules, isn't there? There's a very structured system of how a widow gets enrolled in this program for benevolence here, and there's lots of rules to it. Acts chapter 6 is another example. I'm not going to read from there, but Acts chapter 6 is the story of when the church was in Jerusalem. There are these groups of widows who are being overlooked because they were a different ethnicity than the other widows, is what it seems like was going on. And so the church says, this is bad. We need to make sure we take care of those ones too. And so they created a new organizational system, which we believe is probably the prototype for deacons in the church. And so they created this new system to make sure that everyone was taken care of there. And so organization is important. When you get people gathered into a room and there's no system in place for what people are supposed to do, does it become really useful and they accomplish a goal together, or is it kind of just like chaos? Like, who of you have ever had to manage a group of people? Have you ever seen that group of people without a manager involved? Does it work very well? Usually not, right? Like, there needs to be organizational systems in place if you want to achieve some sort of goal. Here was the organizational system in place for taking care of widows. So they wanted to achieve some sort of goal and got structured there. And the problem is, if there is no organizational structure, how do they have this program to take care of widows in the church? Like, it actually uses the word enrollment. So if there's a subgroup in a church that you get enrolled in, what about the bigger group? Is there enrollment going on there too? It seems like it to me. It seems like it here. Another verse, or another set of evidences. So we've got the local church, we've got organizational systems in place. Another set of evidences for why I think membership is assumed in the New Testament is when it talks about leaders in the church. When the scriptures talk about leaders, I think it's pretty clearly assumed. Very next verse, after those verses about widows in 1 Timothy 5, the very next verse says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, this is one of my favorite verses because it's the only scriptural evidence we have for paying ministers. The word double honor means pay. Like, that's just a phrase that means give them money. And so that's the only evidence I have in all of the Bible. Unless you want to talk about old priesthood systems, which New Testament evidence, let's go with that. It's the only New Testament evidence we have for paying a minister. So of those who labor in preaching and teaching. So I'm happy with this verse. But besides that, though, the little self-push there, it says, let the elders who rule well. So there's elders who rule well who should be on a payroll, is what it says there, right? There's leaders who should be paid, is what it says. Another passage that talks about leaders, Hebrews 13, 17, final thoughts of the book of Hebrews, says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, church leaders, we love this passage, right? Because it says, hey, submit to us, and please don't make us groan when we do it. Like, don't make our job harder is basically what this verse is, what we use this verse as with leaders. But it's still an important verse. It says, hey, leaders, they have responsibility to the people that they're leading over. Here's another passage, 1 Peter chapter 5. It talks about church leaders. This one's written to the church leaders, though. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. It says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so it says, elders are to shepherd the flock and do it well, it says, and don't do it for self-gain. Do it well. Take care of the people. Acts chapter 20, this time the Apostle Paul again gives a very similar speech to that. And so let's think about some of those verses I just read about leaders. So Hebrews is teaching to obey and submit to leaders. 1 Timothy, Paul the Apostle, teaches that there are some who should be on a payroll. And Peter teaches that elders have specific flocks over which they should look. Now, if there's no organized church to which you belong, which leaders are you supposed to submit to? Because there's a whole lot of church leaders in town, right? So, like, do we just go down the road and submit to those elders down there? Or maybe we just go higher up in a hierarchy, and so we go all the way up to, like, the Pope, right? So do we all submit to the Pope as our leader? Because he's the, according to some organized structures, he's the biggest church leader there is, right? So to which leaders do we submit to? Because Scripture commands us to do it. Which leaders do we listen to? So that, hopefully the gears are working in your head. Yeah, we submit to a local group here that you're a part of. If there's no such thing as an organized church, then how do you do a payroll? And here's the thing, when you have a payroll involved, because Scripture also teaches us that elders should be above reproach, when there's money involved, suddenly there has to be checks and balances and safeguards in place, right? You now need, like, extra people to count the books and make sure that no one's taking money from the side, and you need treasurers in place and things such as that, and you need accountability systems going on. Suddenly, you're getting a whole lot of organization and structure to this idea here. If a church isn't made up of members, who are in charge? Or who is in charge? What and who are they in charge of? Who's a part of what flock? That's important questions. Because Scripture assumes that you're going to be part of a flock, doesn't it? Otherwise, it wouldn't tell you, submit to your elders, and it wouldn't tell the elders, watch over your flock. It's just assuming that you're part of one. So how do you know which one you're a part of? Is it just guesswork? Is it at any moment, if someone's an elder in any church, they can walk up to you and tell you what to do, and you're supposed to submit to them? Because Scripture says to listen to church leaders. So, like, or are there systems in place for this? I think the systems are assumed. They may not be taught directly, but they're there. They're just in the background, kind of. Now, there is a very important caveat to all of this, isn't there? A couple of caveats. Number one, membership is not just a name on a roll. Like, that's kind of a big deal. We have a lot of people who have placed their membership at Ridgeview that we have not seen in a very long time. Are they really members of this church? Not really. Thankfully, in our bylaws, we actually have what clarifies an active member, and only active members get to vote. And so we actually have a rule in place to say you're actually a part of the church. Just a story one time, and if I give away too much information about the family, I'm sorry, but none of them or any of their family members go here, so it's okay, right? But there was a wedding here. It wasn't a real wedding. It was a 50th anniversary wedding, which is pretty cool. And so they surprised their parents with it. And someone in the wedding party came in the building, and I tried to show the person where the restrooms were, and they said, I'm a member here, son. I went, I didn't know that. I'm the preacher here. That's not church membership, is it? Like, that's not church membership. If no one there knows who you are, that's not. Church membership is when you belong to a church and the church belongs to you. That's what it is. Because the metaphor used is a body, isn't it? And so if you cut off a pinky and set it on a shelf, come back a few weeks later, it can't be reattached very well, can it? Like, it doesn't work that way. But that's the metaphor Scripture gives us, is that we're a body. You don't get to just not have the parts of the body connected for long periods of time. So then it's not functioning right. That's not the way it works. Membership also, here's another bad example of church membership that is not the case, is country club membership. Like, that's a bad example of what, if you're going to follow after for that, for church membership. In a country club, what do? You pay your dues and somebody else does all the work and you have fun. Right? That's not church membership. That's the opposite. Now, I'm not saying country club membership is terrible, evil. What I'm saying is if you put that into practice in a church, that's counter to Scripture, which is evil. So that's not what we're doing here. You don't place your dues. You don't give offering to say, I get to just let everyone else do things for me. That's not what the offering is either. And so you don't just pay dues to do that. Church membership's more like, you could say, partnership. And so if the word membership is bad to you, you could just say, I want to be a church partner. Maybe that works. Church partnership. We'll talk about those bad metaphors and maybe some good metaphors later on in the sermon series. For now, I think I can just simply say that I believe, and I think I can bear out with Scripture and its witnesses and evidence from there, that church membership's assumed in the Bible. It's just assumed you're going to have membership in a local body of believers in the Scriptures. Now, a lot of you in the room are already church members, and so you're probably saying, that's great, Adam. I'm a church member. Good job. Not everyone is, though, and there's a lot of people in here who aren't, and I also kind of had to lay the foundational groundwork before we could do the other ones in the sermon series. And so maybe I don't remember what the word is. My brain just went delete of that word. But maybe this is refreshing information for you, whatever that word is. Just helping you remember what things are. But the question for those who are not members here, and I'm not singling out anyone in particular because we've got a lot of families in similar boats, is what's holding you up with being a member at Ridgeview? Now, some of you, I know what the holdups are. For many of you, it's doctrinally, it's something in our doctrine. For most of the time, it's of a doctrinal difference. It's usually because of our teachings on baptism. We here at Ridgeview Christian Church do not believe that infant sprinkling is full obedience of what Scripture teaches about baptism. We believe that the Scripture teaches that the fullness of baptism and what it is someone who is old enough to know what's going on to them makes the decision to submit to baptism, go under the water and come out of the water, acting out Christ's burial, death, and resurrection. That's what we believe baptism is here. And if you are maybe attending here and are active here and a part of here, and you belong here, I mean, even if your name's not on a roster and by this point you belong here, there's several people like this. Scripture teaches at least to submit to the elders of where you belong, right? And so can you at least agree that maybe the fullness of what Scripture's teaching is immersion, and we can practice that and carry that out? Maybe we could do that. Now, if there's other doctrinal things that we disagree with, I'd love to talk to you about it. But what's cool about the Christian church is we allow lots of liberty of opinions. And so we can talk about those things. There could be something else holding up, like college students. Maybe it's that you're already a member at home, and maybe you just never thought about placing membership at a church. But if you live somewhere new, it'd be a good idea to say, I belong to a church, and I belong somewhere, and officially make a commitment of that. And you might be thinking, well, I already have a home membership, but we do what's called student membership here, and so we let you place your membership here, and we don't ever tell your home church. And so that's basically all we do. And so you get to be a member. It's like dual citizenship, right? So you can do that. We can do that here. Maybe the reason why you're not a visitor or not a member is because you're a visitor here. And I know we've got some visitors here, and you know what? Do not place your membership here because that'd be weird, especially if you're out of town. So that I totally understand. But maybe you need to commit to your home church when you go back home if you haven't committed and said, you know what? I belong here. This is my family. I want to encourage them, and I hope they encourage me. And so maybe that's what you do. Maybe, though, the reason is you still consider yourself a member even though you've been here months or even years, because we have some people like that here, too. And at what point do you just say, this is my family? I'm not a visitor. I'm really here now. Because remember, one Lego's boring. Like, who plays with one Lego? Just one? Really? If given the chance, would you play with more than one Lego?
Yes.
Okay, there you go. Now see, like I've had like my favorite Lego piece before, but it's always more fun with more than one, right? Okay, good. Just one is not what it's made for. You get an organizational system, you commit, and you join in, and you have fun and work, and you get structures in place that you can all go after the same goal, right? And the goal for Christians should be reaching the world, helping them, bringing the gospel to the lost, telling people that Jesus died for you and wants to save you from your sins. God loves you so much, he sent his only son into this world. And those are the things we should be united on doing. And here at Ridgeview, we want you to know that. We want to make sure people know that. We want to make sure that you love each other. We want to make sure that you go and serve somewhere. We want to make sure that you're becoming disciples here at Ridgeview. And that's the common goal we're working on in here. Four goals there. I can repeat them to you again later if you want me to. But we want to commit to doing that together. And so let's just commit to it. We'd love to hear that commitment out loud. And so if you'd like to place your membership here at Ridgeview, or you'd like to at least talk about it, then as we stand and sing in a minute, then talk to me, and we can possibly do that. So let's pray right now. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have made it so that we are not meant to be alone. And there's times we can talk about the romantic side of that, but God, we're excited that it's not just that, that it's also we are meant to be in communities. We are meant to be gathering and organized to go after the same common goals with other people who believe similar things to us. And so God, help us to be committed to each other. Help us to know that we can belong here and belong with others. And help us to achieve those goals of reaching your world that you created with your good news. So may we pursue that, Lord. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can also, as we stand and sing in a moment, talk to me about joining the capital C church, which is even better than joining just a local church, and where you become a Christian and you say, I want to be saved from my sins. If you'd like to talk about that, we can do that too. But if you want to talk about this local church body, then come meet with me as we stand and sing.